Thank you, Sam. You know what? Being a praise service leader is not as simple as it looks. Sometimes you've got to tread carefully not to offend. And then there's the art of negotiation as well. And then sometimes you just see conspiracy theories across the board. That's definitely been an evening of short choruses and even the odd double up. But I assure you, we'll try not to double up too much tonight as we go back into our text, as we continue our series in the book of Kings. And so I'll ask you to turn please to 1 Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. And before we start, I'm going to ask Braden if you can lead us in a word of prayer, please, before we open up God's word. Thanks, brother. Don't know what your week's been like. Some of you may use descriptives like tumultuous. I think that's what I said to Mrs. M on Friday night when she asked me her customary question of how's your week been. Maybe you've had a slow week, or maybe many of you would say average. The great thing is that when it comes to God working in our hearts, it's never average. God never sets out to do a work in our heart to the point where he looks and he sees the result as being, that's okay, that will do. We see it right from the beginning in Genesis. When God does things well. He does things to his excellent name and glory. And as we come again before his word tonight, I trust that we came in the doors hungry and seeking a word from God to help shape our, not only our week ahead, but perhaps our focus on eternity, because that's what it's been about this morning as we've come together. That's what it's going to be about tonight. And so don't fall for the trick of complacency as we open up perhaps even a familiar passage to you tonight as we go to 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. We'll read this verse and then we'll do a quick recap. We're not going to go very far. We're going to go through to verse 18 tonight as we go through this text. And so we see in 1 Kings 19, 15, the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Assyria. And we'll get to 16 in just a minute. And so, over the preceding chapters, we have been with the life of Elijah. And then more recently in our last message, we went to Mount Sinai. We saw the one before that where there were morbid thoughts coming to Elijah's mind, because he was suffering the results and the emotions and the feelings of failure. We saw that he, after Queen Jezebel's note came to him, after the word came to him and said that you're going to be the same as those prophets at Mount Carmel that you disposed of, you're going to be just like them within 24 hours, he took off. He was utterly discouraged. And Elijah found himself to be in a dark place. We saw his fast path to despair. It was the express zone from living a life of victory and seeing God's power in an amazing way, that in ways that we will never see, in ways that we can go up to Elijah in glory and say, what was it like to see all of those miracles? We'd get excited about those things, and yet within the space of but a few minutes, his heart was so discouraged. He thought the people's hearts had turned finally after Mount Carmel, after the fire came down, after the prophets had been disposed of, after he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot. He thought, this is the time, after so many years of rebellion, after so many years of worshipping Baal, after so many years of even child sacrifice, surely this is the moment when we're going to see revival from the top down. Took him by surprise that royalty didn't change. Surely the people would return to God, Jehovah, and the leadership continued to fail in Israel. And Elijah was mistaken in thinking that this was the turning point. We would have done the same thing. We would have seen the momentum. We would have seen the growth. We would have seen the green shoots. We would have seen the rain come. We would have seen Ahab nothing to say. And yet, Elijah was measuring his ministry by his own expectations. We do the same. And not wrong measurements, mind you. God showed him his power. He worked on his health. He worked in his heart, which is where we're going to focus tonight. And showed Elijah that God's power and might is not always seen in mighty acts and changes. Indeed, it was seen this time in the still small voice. It was the still small voice or wind that caught his attention and had him looking out from the cleft in the rock. And it's at this point, brethren, that we hear the sweetest moment of all. We see the sweetest moment of all for Elijah come in these two words that we just read at the beginning of this verse. You see, the message comes from God. Even after Elijah went back again the second time and had another chip and said, God, I'm jealous. I'm jealous of you. I'm jealous of the people. Why can't there be change? I'm the only one. And God's response now, after he's worked on his health, he's worked in his heart, two amazing words that are way above average for Elijah's condition. And that is, you can see it right there, go return. Go return. This is a sweet moment for Elijah because, you see, this is the confirmation in his life that there was still purpose and that he was still useful to God. You see, if he wasn't useful to God, he wouldn't have the instruction to go back to the ministry. He wouldn't have the instruction to go back to the land, go back the way you came, go back down Mount Sinai, go back through the wilderness, go back home. Because there's more for you to do. I'm going to tell you next, God says, what I want you to do. And those are the words, brethren, that we should be looking for in our lives when we fail. Because you can know. You can know for sure that there is nothing that was put upon the cross. There was nothing that God hasn't already paid for. There is no victory that we cannot enter into. Whatever our failing, brethren, tonight, perhaps whatever we've carried even with us into this service that is causing our heart to stumble, perhaps tonight you haven't even made a decision. You can't see that time in your life when you have turned to Christ. There's nothing in your life that cannot be dealt with the blood tonight. You see, God's will is not to have useless, broken things. He wants to take those broken things and blow upon them. He wants to put them back onto the wheel and shape that clay and do miracles for his glory. And that's what he's going to take. That's what he's going to do with Elijah. Well, the instruction to Elijah here, now that he's gone through this debate with God upon Mount Sinai, God gives him the instructions. And he says, go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. He says a couple of things here. He says, there's going to be a couple of anointings. And this is interesting, right? Because if you know, I'm about to say the future history, which is interesting, but it is history, but it's future in the passage. If you know what's to come, you'll know that Elijah was not involved in the physical anointing of these kings. And yet God is prophesying here. He's showing Elijah that indeed judgment is coming. And so he says there will be this guy called Hazael, and he's going to be king over Assyria first of all. Then there's going to be Jehu, and he will be anointed over king of Israel. Oh, and then you're going to come across this other guy called Elisha. That's another time. Let's deal with Hazael and Jehu tonight. Rightio, Hazael, court official in the kingdom of Syria under King Hadadezer. 2 Kings chapter 8, please. Let's turn over. We're going to be looking at two key passages tonight. I'll read the other ones to you. 2 Kings, let's not lose sight of the action here because there's a lot of action going on. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 7. Please turn there and I'll read through this passage. Hazael, who is this guy? Well, he's a court official and he's about to be given instruction from his king. Verse 7. And Elisha, you see, it's not Elijah. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come thither. Okay, so they knew that Elisha the prophet was coming. In verse 8, and the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Go and ask the man of God, am I going to get better? And so Hazael, in verse 9, went to meet with him and took a present with him. He took that present and then moved down and asked the question, shall the king recover from this disease? Verse 10, and Elisha said unto him, go and say unto him, the king, thou mayest certainly recover. It's good news. You go and tell the king he's definitely going to recover from his illness. Howbeit, the Lord hath shown me that he shall surely die. So he's not going to die from his illness. He's going to die another way. Plot thickens. Verse 11. And this is Elisha. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed and the man of God wept. He looked upon Hazael. And he saw in Hazael, God revealed the heart of this man that was standing in front of him, this court official. And Hazael says in verse 12, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. That's delightful. That is utterly horrible. And that's what Elisha sees as revealed by God in the heart of this man who stands before him, this court official. And Hazael said, but what? Thy servant a dog? What is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? You see, Hazael tried to humble himself a little bit here. And no doubt, you see, the Lord knew his mind and knew his heart and knew he was totally capable. And I believe he was already plotting. And yet with the word of the prophet of the Lord, he acts like he's surprised and he says, surely not, because, you know, how is he going to get this power? And Elisha answered and said, the Lord has shown me that thou shalt be king of Syria. King over Syria. So he departed from Elisha. And this is what this court official did. He delivered the message. Here we go. And he departed from Elisha and came to his master. And he said unto him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, and he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. What about the second bit? What about but the king will die in a different way? Why is that? Well, verse 15. And it came to pass on the morrow that he, Hazael, took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, that's the king, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. Wow. See, that's called career advancement. Not biblical, of course. Well, not godly. But we see here that God is going to use the hand of this wicked man to punish Israel. And he's revealing this to Elijah, saying, I'm going to anoint this Hazael as king of Syria, and he's going to be an instrument of punishment. And we saw the descriptive going on there around what he will do. You see, God's assuring Elijah, you leave things to me. It's not up to you to call for justice. That judgment rests in the hand of God. In God's timing, in God's place, with God's instruments. Assyrian records indicate wars with Syria, and an inscription made by one of these kings that he was fighting with, it shows this. It says, a quote from Hazael, I fought with Ben-Hadad. I accomplished his defeat. Hazael, son of nobody, seized his throne. You see, he saw himself as being low, and that was for sure. And in history, he's known as the son of nobody. And yet God used him later on in 2 Kings 13, and I'll read you these verses as God executes judgment. 2 Kings 13, and it says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Azariah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed after the sins of Jeroboam, that's calf worship, and he departed not therefrom, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. And God executed judgment. And yet, I want to point you to some verses here. And yet, if you turn to that passage, I'll read you, or read with you, verse 22 and 23. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. Look at this. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them. Throughout this trial and throughout the punishment, God's mercy and graciousness was still there. You know, we can just shake our heads looking at what the people have done. And the punishment and the forecast of the punishment to come, and yet God's graciousness and mercy is still there. That's our God. That's our Heavenly Father. You see, his focus all the time is he wants to see the people repent. He wants to see them turn their hearts to him, to choose him. And still opens up ways even throughout the process of punishment. Well, that's the first guy, Hazael. Let's now have a look at the next character that we see in our text in verse 16. I'm sorry for that you're doing the bit of the flip-flop here, but we're back in 1 Kings 19. We'll have one more passage to turn to have a look at Jehu. So we're back in 1 Kings 19 and 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou appoint to be king over Israel. And so here's another prophecy here of another character that God will use to bring about punishment into the family of Ahab and Jezebel. Don't worry, Elijah. They are not getting off scot-free. Yes, they will face the judgment, but I'll have something to say and something to do before that time to expedite it. Now, Jehu was a professional soldier. He was a pretty fierce character, a pretty cutthroat character. And he had once been part of Ahab's guard. And so he knew what Ahab was like. He knew what Jezebel was like. He went through that whole situation with Naboth, remember the vineyard and so forth. And he has since risen to high rank in the officer corps. Now, Jehu is now one of the captains left in an area called Ramoth-Gilead. Now, the king has withdrawn wounded, and he is left there in the midst of the battle and possibly in command. And Elisha knew that God had selected Jehu to be an instrument of his justice. And so let's have a look once more at 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, and there is no lack of action here in this passage either. Although certain things here I'm going to skirt around because we'll do that in the future. 2 Kings chapter 9, be excited with me as we read this passage. Verse 1, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. He's got a box of oil and there's going to be an anointing. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from amongst his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber or one of the barracks rooms. And then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. You don't tarry there anymore. You just do that and get out. All right? And so, it's interesting because a number of the commentaries, if you have a look at it, they're describing Elisha at this stage with age. And they're talking that Elisha's life was very valuable, and so instead, he sends the servant, just in case. Okay, so, yep, we got to that bit where he's going to flee after he does the anointing. And so the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, verse 5, and when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand for thee, O captain. And he looks at a group of captains and says, I've got an errand for thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which? Of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. Maybe he was a bit nervous. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam. Same thing happened. And like the house of Baasha. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel, etc., etc. And the passage goes on to describe that Jehu was not surprised at this calling. There was not, as we see in the text, a whole moment of jaw drops. What? Well, that's an interesting turn politically. Perhaps the unrest was brewing throughout the generations, and that the people were keen for change, and Jehu is going to bring about that change. The passage tells us that he promptly marched over the border into Israel and dispatched the king. He then promptly marched back into the other kingdom and dispatched that king. And then he went and dispatched Jezebel. That's Jehu. And God executes his judgment. We're going to go into that in greater detail down the track. But you see, the reason why I'm unfolding these passages here is if we just read the names and moved on and said, that's okay, God will execute judgment. Now these names and this message means so much more to us. You see, God's hand of judgment was coming. God had already made up his mind. It just was not going to be in Elijah's time. So take heart, Elijah. I've still got some things for you to do. But also, by the way, verse 18. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, by the way, Elijah. This is 1 Kings 19, and we'll settle here. Not only am I going to execute judgment, not only are you going to go and appoint Elisha, who will then go and organize these anointings, but there are 7,000 still left in Israel that have not bowed the knee. And interesting, there's a phrase there that every mouth which hath not kissed him. If you know something of idol worship, often it involves an interaction with a statue or a carved being. Whether we're talking about worship of Baal, whether we're talking about other Eastern religions, whether we're talking about Catholicism even, right? All in the same bundle there of idol worship. None of them have bowed the knee and honoured the beings of Baal by even kissing their images. So take heart, Elijah. 7,000 people are there. They need some ministry. They need some leadership. We don't see God directly tell him to go and do that, but perhaps that's an encouragement to Elisha's heart, to Elijah's heart, I'm not alone. Sometimes we can feel like that, and we can rest assured that God is not just doing a solo act in our own heart. God is seeking to work globally, all at the same time. And that's where the encouragement of coming together and meeting in a local assembly, we can be encouraged, iron sharpening iron, talking of the Lord, talking about his word. Can I encourage you tonight, even after this service, what are our conversations like? Yeah, we can talk about the week and we can talk about different bits and pieces, but is there a person or perhaps some individuals that you talk to about the Lord in church afterwards? I greatly enjoy talking with the older men in the church about the Lord and having conversations about his word. It encourages my heart. And men and women, you should seek to have those conversations with the young ones in the church. You should seek to single them out prayerfully and seek to have those spiritual conversations to draw them to God's word. Well, the 7,000 are there, and God says, my will and my purpose is much bigger than yours, Elijah. My will still be done. And so we come back to those two words, go, Elijah, and return. You know, we need to draw some applications out here. I want to say a few things about the way that God goes about working in hearts, particularly after mistakes are made, or particularly when he's dealing with sin. You see, God does not utter words that are gilded to make us feel better. That's what we will see in the social sciences. That's what we will see in many of the counseling approaches of the world, is that we're seeking how to build emotion and build value in the individual's heart. I remember doing a course at Sydney Uni quite a number of years ago now, and hearing lecturer after lecturer talk about the social sciences and the humanistic approach. You see, it's not like God thinking and looking at Elijah and saying, yeah, he's pretty broken and useless, but you know what, I'm going to make him feel better. I just want to pump his tires up a little bit. And, I'll just speak some loving words to him, and I'll just assure him, and, you know, we'll just make the best of what's left of his life. No, God is not interested in giving fake new starts. He's interested in reconditioning our hearts, totally changing us. Sure, he wants us to get up and start again. Sure, he wants to pick us up. But he doesn't look to push us on without actually dealing with the problem that's within. This is important. And thus we come to the heart. You see, the heart, when it comes to our body, that organ, it is the center of the circulation of the blood. Obviously, we know without the heart, there's no life. And hence regarded as the seat of physical life. The Bible mentions the heart, brethren. Stay with me on this. The brethren mentions the heart over almost a thousand times throughout the scriptures. And the heart in the scriptures denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life, the ruling center of the person, the spring of all desires. The heart is seen as the seat of the will, the intellect, and feelings. It is the place where emotions and desires begin. The human spiritual heart has big problems. In its natural condition, it is evil, it is treacherous, it is deceitful. What verse comes to mind? Jeremiah 17:9. Do you think we know our own hearts? We think we're in control of them? Mm-mm. The heart is deceitful above all things. All things. You look all around the world and look for something that's deceitful, you're not going to go very much past your own front door. My own front door, my own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, it can't be cured. It's beyond cure. No one can understand it. We may not understand our own hearts, but God does. Psalm 44:21 says that he knows the secrets of the heart. Now, some of us may think, if we've got something to hide, right? Ooh, God knows the secrets of the heart. But you see, the wonderful thing is that when God knows our secrets, he knows how to fix things. He knows how to bring about conviction. And let me say this, brethren, when God is working on your heart and is convicting of you of sin, don't ignore that voice. Don't harden your heart when God is calling you to repentance. You might say, nobody understands my secrets. Nobody understands my battles. But you see, yet in the New Testament, in John, it says that Jesus knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus did not need someone to come up to him and explain to him what was going on in the heart of those around him and in the lives, because he knew. And he knows our hearts tonight. And based on the knowledge of our hearts, God can judge righteously. God can deal with us righteously. What does the world say? The world says, listen to your heart. The world says, do what your heart desires. God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. This is what comes out of our heart. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. This is our hearts. Covetousness, wickedness, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, an evil eye. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the heart. No wonder the heart has no cure. You see, this is the heart that God was working with in Elijah. And this is the heart that God works with in our lives today. You see, God is not interested in the business of glossing over the wrong. He points it out clearly. He's not willing to just make the best of what's left in our lives. No, he wants to get in and he wants to address the problems. He wants to address the root causes, folks. He wants to deal with the things that so easily beset us and weigh us down. You see, God is fixated on the heart repair business. He is the great spiritual cardiologist. He'll take your heart that he set on serving self and give you one that humbly exalts others. He'll identify your heart and identify those things that are secret and swap you one for one that seeks righteousness. He'll see the heart that holds the world as more precious than He is, and will reprogram your rhythm to set its affections on things above. And God will hear the moans and know the darkness of the heart that is depressed and without cause, and will jumpstart that heart to beat to a new song. Now that's our great physician. He's focused on our heart. And brethren, this is a sign that God loves you. He's focused on your heart tonight. Christian, the issues or the springs of life come from the heart. That's why the writer in Proverbs tells us to keep it with all diligence. And that's not just for young people, that's for every single Christian here, to keep it, to secure it, to protect it. Just don't give it out willy-nilly to anything that you feel like. No, it's the place where we worship God. And it's the place where we decide not to give in to idols. Elijah got an amazing answer from God. I'm not finished with you yet, Elijah. I'm going to fix your heart. Even though you got it wrong. And that's an encouragement for all of us tonight. Fight the battle. Live by faith. God will put an earnestness in your heart. The same way that He did for Titus in 2 Corinthians 8. Pray for wisdom and make the right choices, and God will put in your heart wisdom like He did with Solomon in 1 Kings 10. Are you worried about your heart not being at peace tonight? Are some things that we've seen in Elijah's heart familiar? Then maybe tonight, as a Christian, as a child of God, you can focus on one of my favorites, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, the best place for our hearts is surrendered fully to Him, safe in His hands. Let me ask you, Christian, tonight, is your heart solely focused on God? Or are some things that we need to ask God to recondition, to help us to get right? Let me ask you, if there's one in the room that knows not the Savior tonight, you've never trusted Christ, let me ask you this: does your heart belong to God tonight? It's a yes-no answer. It's a yes-no answer. Does your heart belong to God? Rufus Henry McDaniel, born in 1850, upon the untimely death of his youngest son, wrote this poem. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought. Since Jesus came into my heart, that's what makes the difference. Since Jesus came into my heart, your heart, that should result in praise. I tell you what, if the Lord cannot be found in your life, tonight is that point of decision. You know, as we close off here, and before I invite Sam to come up and close with our last hymn, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the impact on our heart is amazing. Romans 5:5 tells us, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." If you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ tonight, then your heart is not His. You belong to another. Would you turn to Him tonight? Would you heed the call from Christ to save you tonight? You see, the question is, what can wash away my sin? The answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. According to God's grace and mercy, you call upon Him and He'll respond. He'll respond by fixing your sin problem and washing you clean. Your sins are as crimson now, but they can be white as snow. The stain can be gone. Do you believe it? God wants to change your heart. Friend, God wants to change your heart. Listen carefully. And a new heart He wants to give you, a new spirit He'll put within you. He will take away the stony heart and He will give you a heart of flesh. That's a soft heart. You can't work hard enough to pay for your heart's condition. You can't work hard enough to pay for your sins. We all fall short. The gap is too wide. And yet God, in His richness and mercy, just like we saw, even while He was carrying out punishment, God, rich in His mercy and grace, sent His Son to be the Saviour of the world so that your heart can be rescued. God loves you with all His heart. And that's why He paid the penalty for you. Trust in Christ tonight and your heart and your need will be changed. Tonight we saw that God did a rebuking, He did a redeeming and a restoring work in Elijah to get him back on task. And He wants to do a work in our hearts tonight, both as Christians and as lost souls. We'll continue next time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we desperately need You tonight, and I pray that You would work in our hearts at where we're at, work in this wicked heart of the preacher. Lord, bring us to the place that we need to be. First of all, where the burden of our sins are rolled away. But Lord, also then each day we're setting our affections upon You, setting our affections upon things above and not upon the earth. And Lord, we thank You for the way that You brought about Elijah and You put him back to work. And we pray that we would have that foresight and that trust in You tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.